Thanks. Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the privilege of having your word that tells us of you. Lord, help us to know it. Help us to experience its power in our life, Lord. Help us, Lord, to know you better and to enjoy you and to glorify you, Lord. Take this time and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read the whole chapter again, if you were here last week. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is not this he who sat and begged?' And some said, 'This is he.' Others said, 'He is like him.' He said, 'I am he.' Therefore they said to him, 'How were your eyes opened?' He answered and said, 'A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight, and they asked them, saying, "Is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was born blind and said to him, "Give glory, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though, I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God, he does his will. He hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sins, your sin remains." Wow, huh? What a chapter. We looked at it last week. We looked at the man. We looked at the method. We looked at just different aspects of it. But today I'd like to focus on other things in the chapter. First of all, I would like to focus on the Pharisees and their reaction. It says, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now, it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received this sight. And he told them, "He put clay in my eyes, I washed, and I see." And therefore the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God. This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." It's interesting. The Sabbath was something that was given in Genesis. And, on the seventh day, he rested. And then in the law, when the Ten Commandments were given, we were told to keep the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was a day that was given to man to rest. I mean, 6 days you should work, as if that was not enough. And on the seventh day, you should rest. I mean, I think it's a great principle of life. I think it's wonderful. And it was a gift that God had given to man so they would be able to have leisure, just relax. But it's so amazing how religious people are able to take a gift of God and make it into a chore from God. And they made the Sabbath into something it was never supposed to be. Jesus spits on the ground, on the dirt, he makes clay, and the Pharisee says, "He doesn't keep the Sabbath." Let me read to you some of the rules that these people have over the Sabbath. Now, before I say that, let me say this. The Pharisees were not bad people. We always paint them really bad, but they weren't necessarily bad people. God's law was given, so therefore, they felt that they had to keep it, which was right, but they wanted to really, 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 really be sure that they were keeping God's law. So what they did is whenever there was a law given by God, they would put a fence around it, a protection, a bit step further, so you wouldn't break that law. You want me to give you an example? Three times in the scriptures, Exodus 23:19, plus Exodus 34:26, plus Deuteronomy 14:21 say, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What's the rule? You shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk. I mean, it is kind of a bit weird, no? That you would have the mother, and then you would draw, the mother would have a little goat, and then you would take the milk, and then you would cook the milk, and then you would boil the meat of the its little. It's just kind of like, God in his compassion says, don't do that. That was a rule from God. So they put a fence around it. You don't boil any goat with any milk because we might not know if that goat was the child of that, I don't know how to say it, so of that big goat. So therefore, in order to safeguard it, we don't boil any goats in any milk. But let's put another fence around it. Because maybe God was not just speaking about goats. Maybe he was speaking about other animals. So we're not going to put any sheep and try to go to McDonald's in Israel and get a cheeseburger. It ain't going to happen. And it's beef. So therefore, we're not going to have any cow with any dairy product because we might have the dairy of its mother. You see what I mean? So it's safeguard. So actually, although it seems ridiculous, the logic of how they got there is not so bad. They're actually, their desire is sort of good, but they get to a point where it becomes bad. The same thing had happened with the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of rest, so they began to ask themselves, what is work and what isn't work? So one of the things they came up with is you should not carry any burden on the Sabbath. So the next question is, what defines a burden? So you're putting fences there. You want me to read to you some of the fences they put? A man may not fill a dish with oil and put it beside a lamp and put the end of the wick in it. That's considered work. If a man extinguishes a lamp on the Sabbath to spare the lamp or the oil or the wick, he is culpable. A man may not go out on the Sabbath with sandals with nails in them because the weight of the nails could be a burden. A man may not cut his fingernails or pull out a hair out of his hair or beard on the Sabbath. Obviously, in the light of making mud, you can see how they became like making mud was work. So in other words, to work construction is work, but where does construction start? And when it came to healing, it was forbidden to heal on the Sabbath. It was okay to give medical attention only to ensure life was not in danger. It was not permitted for anyone with a toothache to suck vinegar through the teeth to alleviate the pain. It was forbidden to set broken limbs, and you couldn't put cold water over a dislocated hand or foot on the Sabbath. This is all in the Jewish writings. I mean, it's crazy. But their motivation was not bad. They just wanted to put a fence around the law so they wouldn't, so they would steer clear away from breaking the law of God. But where they ended up wasn't good. They are typical of the people in every generation who condemn anyone whose idea of religion is not theirs. They thought that theirs was the only way to serve God. They were upset that clay was made. So therefore, they came, and rather than rejoicing at the fact that this man who was blind from birth could see, they were concerned that their interpretation of what the Sabbath was had been broken. And they bring the man before, and they ask him, "What has happened?" And the man, in verse 17, replied, "Who do you say this man is?" And the man replied, "He is a prophet." Now, it's interesting. They had a criteria to figure out whether Jesus was the Messiah. They had a criteria to whether Jesus was a prophet. But the criteria was a self-made one and not the one that God had given. They disqualified Jesus because he didn't keep the rule that they had made, which was to make clay on the Sabbath was work. God had told man to keep the Sabbath, but he definitely did not define it by spitting on the ground and making clay out of it. So the man says Jesus is a prophet. We know Moses, we know that God verified people's prophetships, to say it that way, through Moses was guaranteed to Pharaoh that he really was God's messenger by the signs and the wonders he performed in Exodus 4. And Elijah proved he was a prophet of God by putting that sacrifice out there and then God actually from heaven consuming it. So in the Old Testament, the prophet was verified by the signs that he made, but not just by the signs that he made, but also by the teaching that he taught. So the Pharisees are saying, okay, here's a sign. I guess it's a sign, but he broke this law. But the problem is this law was nothing to do with the teaching. Actually, the one that was faithfully teaching the Word of God was Jesus. And if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13 with me, I think you need to see this verse because it's beautiful, really. Because the danger is to think that if we see someone performing a sign, therefore they're from God. Right? But in Deuteronomy 13, it says this. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, verse 1, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from among the midst. Isn't that crazy? So the Pharisees would have had that and they would have said, okay, there might be a sign here, but he's drawing us away from God. He's drawing us away from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But in reality, that Sabbath that they had made wasn't the real Sabbath to be kept. It was a rule, a man-made rule that they had made. And actually, says Jesus said, my teaching is from God. If you knew me, you would know the Father. If you did what I say, you would know that my teaching is from God. And what a danger it is to use the wrong criteria to make judgments as such. You know, when it comes to who's a man of God, who isn't a man of God, how careful we must be. But the man was sticking to his guns, and he says, you know, I believe he's a prophet. He did a sign. He healed me. He's from God. And the whole argument sort of breaks out about who he is. So they put him on trial, and they said to him, give God the praise. Give God the praise. And it's so interesting because it's a hearing where they've already made up their minds. Give God the praise. Say that this man is a sinner. You know, say that this man is not from God, in a sense, is what's happening. Give God the honor. And this was used in hearings. In Joshua 7:19, it says, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. And they're putting this man under trial for being healed. We know that this man is a sinner, they said. And you know what is interesting? This blind man, he didn't argue whether he was a sinner or not because he didn't have that knowledge. This goes really for me. but the worst thing we can do is argue about what we do not know. And it's interesting that this simple man did not argue about what he did not know. He says, whether this man is a sinner or not, I don't know. Whether this man is a sinner, I don't know. I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Now, notice how with this blind man, his knowledge of Jesus gradually grew. Notice how it grew. In verse 11, he answered and said, a man called Jesus. He made clay. He put it on my eyes. He told me to wash, and then I see. Verse 17, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. So first he's a man, now he is a prophet. And verse 35, Jesus approaches him and says, do you believe in the Son of God? And the man answers, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Do you see how gradual that is? A man called Jesus. Whew, this Jesus, he's a prophet. Next thing, he's not just a prophet. Oh, Lord, you are the Son of God, and he worships him. Our knowledge of Jesus grows before we become Christians. Before we become Christians, our knowledge of Jesus grows. I often wonder and think about, how did I become a Christian? And I remember distinctly one meeting I went to But you know what? One thing that I overlook sometimes is the fact that before I became a Christian, I watched the Jesus movie based on the book of Luke 7 times or 8 times. You know, I just put it on and I just watched it and over and over again. And you know, and I'm all for hearing the message once and believing that day, but there's still an explanation of what happens. There's an acquaintance happening with of who Jesus is beforehand. I find it really hard in many ways and I sympathize with people that in order to become Christians, they feel like they have to make a leap in the dark. I don't think Christianity is a leap in the dark. I think it's a very reasonable faith. And it has to do with the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus? And that is what the Holy Spirit does in our life in the world today. In John 15:26, it says, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So the Holy Spirit on the earth today, what he does is he actually, as I speak, as you hear about Jesus, as you read your Bible, the Holy Spirit's task is to speak to unbelievers about the Lord Jesus. As Kathy is in India, those little kids, it's not just Kathy in India, it's not just this missionary in this place, it's the Holy Spirit is in that place and he's there faithfully testifying of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit tells of Jesus, the church tells of Jesus. In Revelation 22, it says, "The Spirit and the church say, come." You know, if you want to look at it as well, the Spirit and the church say, come. Verse 17, verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." So you see, before we become Christians, there's already the Holy Spirit telling us of the Lord Jesus. So our knowledge of him should be growing as time goes on. No one is saying, "Oh, just believe blindly anything." No, we get to know who he is, and then we get to the point where we realize, "Oh man, you know, you've always heard it. Well, Jesus, I just think he's an excellent man. He was a great teacher." And then you read a bit more and you think to yourself, "Well, that can't really be. I mean, he's got to be a little bit more than a teacher." And then you read a bit more and it's like, "Man, he says he's the Son of God." And then you're like, "Oh my goodness." And then you just bow your knee and you say, "You are the Lord of all. You are the I Am, the Creator." The knowledge of Jesus grows before we become believers. But then we believe in him. And I remember when I became a Christian, somebody said to me, "Well, Raph, you're a Christian now. You have everything. You have everything you need to have. You don't need to seek anything more." And I thought to myself, if this is it, pretty boring. And you know what? It wasn't it. I do not understand, honestly, I just do not understand people who are bored being Christians. I just don't understand it. Because to me, it just seems like either something's not being seen or something's not being stepped up out on. Because to me, since I became a Christian, it's been the most exciting, the biggest thing in the universe The biggest thing I've ever experienced has been to come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And our lives as Christians should grow as we get to know Him deeply. Louise Cathcart, who came to church years ago, her husband said to me, it was her that told Loretta. Loretta laughs because she says, "You tell stories as though you were there. You were never there. I just told you about it, you know." But I think it was her. Louise said, "When I was 16, I met Jesus. I fell in love with Him, and I've loved Him ever since." How simple, yet how profound. We should grow as believers in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. 2 Peter 3:18 says, like they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Loretta asked me if I could buy her a star for €8. I was like, "What? How do you do that?" And I guess on the internet, they're selling stars. And you can buy one for €8. And I'm just like, "For you, anything, darling, but I'm not buying a star. We belong to Jesus. He owns them all. Who are you going to pay?" He owns everything. 1 Peter 1:8, "Whom having not seen, you love." Paul says, the first three chapters of Ephesians is telling us everything we have in Christ Jesus. We've been adopted. We've been elected. We have been accepted. We've been seated. And you're just like, man. And it keeps saying, "In Him, in Him, in Him." And you just think to yourself, man, this guy, he's just something else. He's amazing. Paul, who once was an enemy of Jesus, who was a Pharisee, just like these people that were against Jesus right here in our text, at one point, he comes to know the Lord Jesus and says, "Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do?" And 20 years later, actually a little bit less, it says, "The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And then 20 years later, he says in Philippians 3:8, "Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness." And it's so amazing, because sometimes I feel like this. There's this world, and we look at this world, and we think to ourselves, this is just so nice. And we feel like Christianity is this. I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do this. Well, that's furthest from the truth from what Christianity is. Christianity is, you look at this world, and all of a sudden, you see this world that Jesus is a part of, and you're like, what have I been doing all my life? I've been sitting in the rubbish. It would be like one of these untouchable kids realizing that these Murdoch's child. And it's like when he realizes who Murdoch is, or Bill Gates for that matter, I'm Bill Gates' son. Why am I living here? That's Christianity. Christianity's, no, you can't wallow in the dirt. I mean, you can if you want. But if you know your Father, if you know the Lord Jesus, there's this other world, and you're like, I don't want to be a part of that. Not because you can't, but because who would want to? So see, he says, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. You know, the word for rubbish here is actually manure. It's even worse to me. And the amazing thing about the Lord Jesus, and I was trying to theologize this a little bit, but the amazing thing is that we will never know Jesus fully. We will never know Jesus fully. You will never get to a point where it's like, I know everything there is to know about Jesus. There will always be something new to discover. There will be something more wonderful about him. And, you know, we've all experienced different aspects of who he is. But it's incredible that there's always more personally to experience and to know of who he is. That's why Wesley wrote, I mean, obviously, you, in order to communicate, you have to know it, but, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread throughout the earth abroad, the honors of your name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ear. 'Tis life and health and peace. But here, this man who was used to turn the UK upside down for the Lord Jesus, he's like, there's just so much to know, and it's just so impossible to communicate. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. You guys know Billy Graham. Billy Graham's Ann Graham Lotz, I think it's her. She wrote a book called Just Give Me Jesus. And I just want to read through parts of what she wrote. She began every chapter with a little paragraph about Jesus. And it begins like this. Jesus makes God visible. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally gracious. He is imperially powerful. He is impartially merciful. He is the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizons of the globe. He is God's Son. He is the sinner's Savior. He is the captive's ransom. He is the breath of life. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He is august and he is unique. He is unparalleled and he is unprecedented. He is undisputed. He is undefiled. He is unsurpassed and he is unshakable. He is the lofty idea in philosophy. He is the highest personality in psychology. Jesus makes sin forgivable. His office is manifold and his promise is sure. He is matchless and his goodness is limitless. His mercy is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He is indestructible. He is indescribable. He is incomprehensible. He is inescapable. He is invincible. He is irresistible. He is irrefutable. I can't get him out of my mind. I can't get him out of my heart. I can't outlive him, and I can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but found they couldn't stop him. Satan tried to tempt him, but found he couldn't trip him. Pilate examined him on trial, but found he couldn't fault him. The Romans crucified him, but found that they couldn't take his life. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Just give me Jesus. He makes sin forgivable. And it just goes on. But the thing is that it's going to go on through eternity at how great and how wonderful and how marvelous Jesus is. Isn't that amazing? We should always be growing, and woe to us if we ever get bored of who Jesus is, of Christianity as such. Always growing. But notice the blind man's reactions to the questions. Notice his sincerity. I don't know. Notice his patience after the fifth time. He's like, you've asked me a bunch of times. Do you also want to be his disciples? I mean, he's enduring the questioning, the drilling. Notice the answer according to his abilities. He says, hey, one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. Notice the consequences. He had to witness his parents out of fear, sort of withdraw from him. And he had to be cast out of the temple or cast out of the system by the Jews. But notice that when he was cast out, Jesus approached him. I want you to notice something else. Notice that the healing of the man was not conversion. Now you might, I think this is important. Notice that just because the man was blind and all of a sudden he saw, that was not conversion. I was a drug addict. I was set free by Jesus from drugs before I became a Christian. It didn't mean just because he set me free from it that I was a Christian. 10 lepers were healed. Only one came back to give thanks. And here the blind man goes away seeing. He's arguing for Jesus, but he's still not believing. And it's afterwards when Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of God? And he says to him, well, who is he? I who's before you am he. And it is when he worshipped in that moment, I believe and worship, it is in that moment that that man was a believer. Before that, he wasn't looking for Jesus. A man called Jesus. Please understand, the name Jesus was very common in those days. That's why they referred to him as Jesus of Nazareth, because there was Jesus from everywhere. And it is very important in our own personal lives that just because we've experienced the grace of God in touching our lives and delivering us and helping us and assisting us and comforting us, that we don't translate that into we are believers. The question that has to be asked is, what do you think of Jesus? What is your attitude towards Jesus? Is he your Savior? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Christ? I think being brought up in a Christian family, you've experienced certain things. And therefore, one can think, well, because I was brought up in a Christian family, therefore I am a Christian. But that is not the case. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And like they say, you can't have just a passport. You need to have a birth certificate. You need to be born again. Notice that salvation was nearer to this man, this blind man, than he realized. If he would have asked the Pharisees, what do I have to do to be saved? They would have been like, woo, well, there's 500, I forgot how many it is. People usually know that by heart, but there's 500 and certain things, and it starts right here with circumcision. And here the man says, who is the Son of God? And the Lord says to him, I'm right here. Now you might ask yourself, how can I be saved? How can I know God? Do I have to reach out really far away on top, maybe go to the highest mountain of Mallorca and there maybe reach out to God? Or maybe I have to go to the lowest place and really, really, really just humble myself and beat myself and then I could approach God. And it's interesting, in Romans 10:17 it says, the Lord is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised them from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto grace, unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Maybe you're sitting here today and you think about this blind man being healed and you're like, oh, I just wish I could experience God. I wish I could know God. And you know what? I believe with all my heart he would say to you today, just call upon my name. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. He's the absolute ruler of the universe. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. It's not far away. Salvation was, I mean, think of the blind man. Who is the Son of God? I am he, and I stand before you. Maybe you ask, how can I be saved? And the Holy Spirit will say to you, I am right here. Notice the difference between this man and the scholars of the age. The Pharisees were blind to their day. They had studied meticulously when he was supposed to come. They were powerful, they were respected, they had prestige, but this man had none of that. He was weak, probably uneducated, poor, maybe a bit of a joke in town. But Jesus himself had touched him. Jesus had touched his eyes. Jesus had approached him to speak to him. He had more knowledge than all of them put together. And you say, what? I was thinking about this. I was told about our adopted child, Jonathan, for the visitors, about him before we ever met him. And I could have told you a lot about him before we ever met him. But what a difference it was the day I met him. Some of you history freaks, we're probably not bad freaks, but you will be able to tell me all about Churchill. And you could tell me all the facts about Churchill. But I bet you that a toddler could know more than you about Churchill. If the toddler is his son. His daddy. He's lived with him for a couple years. He knows him personally. This man had humble, personal knowledge of Jesus. The Pharisees had impersonal, proud knowledge of the Messiah, and they failed royally. And the blind man's little knowledge was not foolish, but it was true. And I say this because the knowledge that, you know, I'm saying this man was uneducated, and sometimes we can sort of boast in our uneducation and say silly things about Jesus and sort of think, well, I'm ignorant and I'm proud of my ignorance. Well, that's not the case. The man's knowledge of Jesus was simple, was real, was personal, but it was true. It was true. Much like Stephen, when in Acts 6:8, it says, Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, and those from Sicilia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit. And about the apostles, they said they were uneducated, but they took note that they had been with Jesus. But lastly, I want to say, notice what the blind man said. One thing I know. One thing I know. In our desire to share the gospel with people, in our desire for other people to share, in like we talked about last week, the things that we see the Lord, we see His wonders, we see how marvelous He is. In our desire, sometimes we can get caught up in trying to give eloquent answers and trying to give all kinds of reasons. But nothing is going to beat personal argument. We live probably in one of the most skeptical times in world history. And people need that we be honest. And we must be true. We need to sit down and think about our life with the Lord Jesus and get to the bottom of one thing I know, and I know this very well. I was blind, but now I see. Of course, for you, it's not going to be I was blind, and now I guess spiritually it is. But you need to get to the bottom of your own walk with God. And I was thinking about this. I don't even think if I know, if I've really sat down to think about the story of God upon my life. But we need to get to the point where we're able to, if we are unsure about how to do apologetics and how to do theology, we have to be able to tell people the reality. You know what? I was this, but Jesus changed my life. Jesus Himself did this thing for me. Spurgeon once laughed at a certain system of medicine at one point, and his friend said, "Well, I can't laugh at that, at it." And Spurgeon said, "Why?" And the guy said, "Because it cured me." And Spurgeon says, Of course, I had no further answer." And the reality is, when you know you've been changed by the Lord Jesus and you're able to tell people, "Jesus changed me." You might be an atheist and say there is no God, but God transformed me. And to me, it's amazing because atheism, you have to prove the absence of something, which is impossible to do. You can't prove that something doesn't exist. You can only prove with evidence that something does exist. And think about if the millions of Christians' testimony would just be taken. "He changed my life, and I know Him." Think the impact that has. No one can take that from you. But the truth is that people try to. Something great happens, a great change happens in your life. "Well, you just really worked hard, didn't you? You did it yourself." The beggar would have said, "No, I didn't do anything myself. I was blind, but now I see." And the change the gospel produces among men is its best argument. Drunk people, sober. Untrustworthy people, totally trustworthy. Thieves, honest. Proud men, humble. Sexually crazy people, chase. Unfaithful in marriage, faithful. I mean, the power of the gospel in the world has been something that is undeniable. And sometimes we are under great pressure to know so much instead of being able to say, "One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. Relationship. If the king of Spain was to send you an invitation to go have tea at his house, or coffee, or un café con leche, yeah, you know, you get the invitation. And then you go and have coffee with him. And then he emails you every week. And someone said to you, come on. You don't really think that the king of Spain writes you, do you? Or you don't really know the king of Spain. You'd be like, I do. I'm quite confident of this. I believe we need to get to that confidence. As believers, to survey our lives and realize how good he's been, how faithful he's been. The transformation that we've experienced. The one thing I know. Not are going to argue all this other stuff. And some people are not able to argue all that stuff. They're not able to argue creation and whatever. But we're able to say, you know what? I know Jesus. As a matter of fact, I speak to him every morning. And I speak to him every night. And I hear from him every day. And I want to read just one thing to close. It's a hymn, which I don't think is very familiar to many people, if any. It's about Stephen. It says, when Stephen, full of power and grace, went forth throughout the land, he bore no shield before his face, no weapon in his hand, but only in his heart a flame, a fire, and on his lips a sword, wherewith he smote and overcame the foemen of the Lord. When Stephen preached against the laws and by those laws was tried, he had no friend to plead his cause, no spokesman at his side, but only in his heart a flame and in his eyes a light, wherewith God's daybreak to proclaim and rend the veils of night. When Stephen, young and doomed to die, fell crushed beneath the stones, he had no curse, no vengeful cry for those who broke his bones, but only in his heart a flame, and on his lips a prayer, that God in sweet forgiveness' name should understand and spare. Let me, O Lord, thy cause defend, a knight without a sword. No shield I ask, no faithful friend, no vengeance, no reward, but only in my heart a flame, and in my soul a dream, so that the stones of earthly shame a jeweled crown may seem. Let's pray that we would see Jesus so wonderful, so mighty, and that our experience of Jesus is so real, that there's a flame in our heart, and that we might not know everything there is to know about God, but this aspect of Jesus we know, and we're able to say, one thing I know. My life was like this, but Jesus has done that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love and your grace. And I pray, Lord, that you will fill, Lord, if this church gets filled with anything, that it will be filled with your Spirit telling us of Jesus. That the name of Jesus, Lord, would fill this place. A man, a prophet, the Son of God, our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.